Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
This has been a difficult week, true. I know a number of us have been hit by the death of Charlie Kirk, and one of the things that is pretty clear is that the division in our nation is real. And I wonder who can heal the divide. Have we gone so far as a country that we really can't find anything in common together? Like, what is this? So I know this, though, as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't help the world by jumping into the fray and pointing fingers, that we actually represent, it's an opportunity to represent the kingdom of God in this time, that we recognize that we're not citizens, technically, of this nation, but that we're citizens of heaven, and we hold out that hope, and we can speak that hope into this current situation. And also, we've been given a privilege and a responsibility to pray. The Bible calls that intercession. That's what we get to do, standing between heaven and earth, praying, asking for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I just want to remind us of that, of the privilege that's ours, and the citizen card that we carry is that of heaven, right, friends? So last Sunday, we started a series called Holy Sexuality, and we learned that one of the dangers of sexual immorality is that it undermines our identity as people, and, you know, when we define ourselves by our desires, we actually lessen ourselves. We sell ourselves short. And that the message of the Bible is that you don't define yourself by your desires, you define yourself by your destiny. That there's a God in heaven who has dreamed of you since before He created the world. It's a long time. And He has a plan for you, and He has a future for you, and it's glorious. And that your identity is connected in that, not in your desires. And this last week, I don't know if you're in your life group, hopefully you read 1 Corinthians 6. That was a text we had last Sunday. But maybe you were reading the text around the text, and that's always a good thing. Some of you I know are big into that. And maybe then you came across 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And I just wanted to, I'm just sort of picking us up from last week and bringing us into this week with this. But here's the 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I read verse 10, and that's bad news because that's who I was. Verse 11 then says, and that is what some of you were. That's a beautiful word, that word were. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see what God does with us? You used to identify yourself by your sins. We used to be known as, oh, you're that drunk. You're that liar. You're that this. You're that other, right? But now, what are we known by? God's given us a whole new identity. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. Like, this is who you are. And that's the beautiful thing, that God gives us this identity. So what we need to do now is we need to begin with our four guiding principles. So let's take a look at these. We've been starting each Sunday with the guiding principles, and we're memorizing a scripture verse together. So the guiding principles say this. This is just to bring us on the same page, to level set. The Bible is clear about God's expectations for holiness in sexuality, gender, identity, and marriage. Therefore, we anchor to God's word as our truth. Second, we are all sexual sinners who in God's timetable are in the process of becoming exactly like Jesus. Therefore, we trust God's agenda of grace in one another's lives. Three, everyone is welcomed in our community where we disciple with accountability and without condemnation. Therefore, everyone is treated with respect, honor, and dignity. And then fourth, our greatest longing is for Jesus. Therefore, we turn from sin and toward Jesus, finding our deepest enjoyment in him. Now, that's our four guiding principles. Here's our memory verse. Can you say it out loud with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 goes like this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. So God's will is for you and me to be holy. Do you remember what we learned, what holy means last week? Remember the Oreos? God sets you apart. He goes, I have a special purpose for you. You are not common. You are not ordinary. You are holy. And God's will is for you and me to be holy. And then the first item on his agenda for our holiness is to deal with our sexual immorality. And we learned last week that's because sexual immorality attacks our identity. So God gets right to the root of things right away. Now this morning, I want to address that a little bit further. And I want to start by just giving you two quick stories. Is that okay? So that you can see into my heart a little bit. Story number one. In 1988, the AIDS crisis was raging around the world. People were terrified of this disease. If you remember, if you lived it, we were not drinking from public water fountains. We were not sitting on public toilet seats. We were told to keep our distance. The church, to her shame, was calling AIDS God's judgment on homosexuals. Not our best moment, church. And at this time, we were taking people that had AIDS and we were sequestering them in special wings in hospitals to treat them, because again, nobody wanted to get this disease. And so at this time, when everybody was running away from people who had AIDS, Jesus had me running towards them. My uncle had AIDS and died of it, April 13th, 1989. And so Jesus had me going into volunteering at a local hospital in Paramus, New Jersey, weekly. And I would set up my office, if you will, at a little table in the common area in this house of death, and would play cards or checkers or whatever, just visit. I wanted these folks to know that Jesus loved them and that my hands were his hands. Move the timeline up a little bit, and we come into about 20 years or so ago, 20, 21 years ago, and Jesus very clearly moved me to go every Tuesday night down to a gay bar in Hartford. And so I would put my kids to bed, kiss my sweetie pie goodnight, hop in my car at 10 p.m., and drive down to this bar. Now, if you know me, I don't drink alcohol, and I go to bed early. This was a sacrifice. And I'm there, and I would order my rooibos tea and sit at a table, my little makeshift office, if you will, and just wait. And I had some fantastic conversations Tuesday nights at that gay bar. beautiful conversations. The reason why that I went was because I wanted these folks to know, it's bothered me for a long time that this community thinks that the church hates them. And so I was like, you know what? Maybe I can just be just that one guy that they meet that loves Jesus, who's about as conservative as it gets, you know, and who doesn't hate you, who actually loves you, wants to listen to you, who cares about you. And I remember the night that I met a pastor's son from Waterbury. The shame in his demeanor was palpable. His family didn't know he was there. And then there was the other night that a man who was extremely drunk jumped across the table, got within inches of my face, and screamed, "How can you tell me that God loves me when he took my mother as a boy?" He was 9 years old when his mom died. When someone does that sort of thing, like that's where all of your cute church answers, like they just don't add up, right? And the only thing you can do that's appropriate in that moment is to weep with those who weep. So I did. I'm just saying that the reason why God had me there was because I wanted to be, again, that one person maybe that would say, "Hey, I'm a conservative Christian dude and I don't hate you," just to build the bridges. And you say, "Well, Ralph, isn't that kind of, I mean, why would you do that? I mean, people might think things of you, or you might, you know, you could have gotten AIDS in the 80s. You didn't know how it was passing around." Yeah, well, here's what I know. Here's what I think Jesus would tell you, that you can't love people without it killing you. The sooner you deal with that truth, the more loving you can be. I share those things to say, this is my heart. And since then, a question has plagued my prayer life. And it's this: how do I share the gospel with people who think I hate them? How is there a way to cut through the suspicion, right? To slice it and come to this place of authenticity, like in relationship, where we could just be two jerks trying to find the answer. Like, how do I get through the suspicion to do that? That's what I want to be able to talk about today and next week. And I pray that maybe somehow God can just take my dumb words and somehow move us closer to that. That we could bridge that gap a little. And I'm so thankful for the chance to be able to share this. You don't understand, it's been on my heart for a long, long time. So thank you for the opportunity to do that. You know what, when you want to, one of the first things you need to do, if you want to try to love someone or share the gospel with someone who thinks you hate them, is you got to find common ground. And so there are at least three ways that we can find common ground with the LGBT community. Number one is we're all sinners. We have that in common. We sin, right? Okay, thank you, appreciate the honesty. Yes, we are sinners, all of us are. And this is one of the beautiful things that we see in the Bible. In the, you know, the book of Romans, chapter 1, is actually one of these parts of the Bible that the church people love to use to clobber gay people. And then, honestly, gay people have figured out how to explain it, or explain around it, so the argument continues. But here's what Romans chapter 1 says. Romans chapter 1, we just want to begin there. What a lot of folks fail to see in Romans is the context. So here's where Romans chapter 1 begins, verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Okay? Yep, the wrath of God is coming. And then go on down, you find verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And like I said, a lot of church people love to just point to this and, you know, use it as a club, right? But don't overlook the pronouns. Look at what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Notice the they and the them, okay? So here's what Paul's doing. Paul is speaking to a very divided church, a morally divided, racially divided church. You have on one side, you have the Jewish contingent. And they had a strict moral code. But on the other side, you had this whole other group of people who were coming from a Greco-Roman background who did not share those morals. And this church is now at odds. And so Paul's writing this letter and he's trying to bring these two groups together. How do you do that? Well, Paul's acting like a lawyer. And so at first, he points the finger at the they and the them, at those people who are doing all those heinous things, those people. And you can almost picture, Paul's a Jewish man. So you can almost picture Paul's Jewish friends standing with Paul like, yeah, those people. But then look at what he does in chapter 2, verse 1. It begins with, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. You see where Paul's at? So at first, he stands with his Jewish friends, points at everybody else. All those people are doing these things. And now he turns to his Jewish friends and he goes, and you have no excuse because you're judging them for the same things that you're doing. He goes on further. Look at verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see what's happening there? Paul turns to his Jewish church friends, the high and mighty ones, with their strict code of morality, and he's saying, you are overlooking the patience and the kindness of God. Do you know how much patience God has had to exercise to not fry you? Why don't we just ask ourselves that question? Do you have any clue how much kindness God exhibits towards you? You, me, right? And he says that when you forget the kindness that God has had to display in order to not fry you, that in doing that, you end up storing wrath for yourself. Whoa. So then he comes to chapter 3, and this is where it all comes home. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. Together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And he goes on to all the ugly things. So do you see what's happening? Let me just cap it again. Chapter 1. He's talking about those people and their sins. Chapter 2, he's talking about our sins. Chapter 3, he's saying, we're all losers. And we're all in need of a savior, all of us. And so Paul's putting these people on the same page. It's beautiful. Maybe the church needs to exercise a little more self-reflection when it comes to this topic. a little more self-awareness. How can we condemn homosexuality when our own sexual ethic is screwed up? When we allow our young people to date and have sex with the people they're dating and do nothing about it? Like literally a bunch of years ago, 33 years ago now maybe, you would remember this, Karis, but there was a couple in our church that had, they paid for their son to have a hotel room on prom night because, quote, well, we at least wanted them to have a safe place to be. You know, the thoughts of them being in a car all night. So, see, how does the church like put up with that kind of garbage, right? And how does the church not say something about the fact that our divorce rate's higher than that of the world? Like, how does the church not talk about pornography use? Like, how do we not, right? How do we just overlook these things, but then we are more than happy to talk about everybody else's sins? The Apostle Paul would say that we are storing up wrath for ourselves because we've forgotten the kindness of God to us. And so before I even begin to talk to someone else about their sin, I need to be aware of my own sin. That's what gives me the humility that I need to be able to come in low and serve someone else. Does that make sense? So sin is the thing that we have in common. That's something we have, a big thing that we have in common. One of the things that the church does, I think, that is a mistake, is we elevate marriage as the solution for sexual immorality. We don't really have a place for singles in the church. If you think about how we communicate, what we do, you know, all kinds of marriage retreats and stuff. We talk about marriage as though somehow marriage is God's will for everybody, but what if marriage isn't God's will for everybody? I know that's a mind blower for some of us, but what if God actually wills for somebody to be single for their whole life, right? See, one of the things that I think that we can see is that in the world is actually throwing marriage out, really trying its best to deny it, to rip it apart. But the church is trying to fight like we're holding on to this thing. But in fighting like that, we're actually overlooking this other really important element of the value of singleness, right? And so maybe as a church, what we can do is bring these two together and we can say, look, marriage is a powerful image of the kind of relationship that God desires to have with us. God has a covenant relationship with you and me. Nothing can separate us from his love. I am his, he is mine for all of eternity. That's what marriage depicts, does it not? It depicts that covenant commitment. It's beautiful. But singleness portrays our commitment to God. It's our awaiting for that final consummation, the consummation of history, when we gather together around the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see how like marriage, it shows God's commitment to us. Singleness demonstrates our commitment to God, and the church ought to be the one place where these two things are held in high esteem, where we champion marriage and the purity of its bed, but we also champion singleness and its devotion to God and its denial even of self and sexual desires and all of that. Like, we would elevate singles to that. So the church can be the one place in culture where these two valuable institutions are held in high esteem. The second thing that we have in common with LGBT people actually is unmet desires. The world would say, well, you have these desires, so they need to be met. Well, the world would actually back up. The world would actually say, you have these desires, These desires define you. Therefore, you just need to meet these desires. But the Bible would say, actually, you have these desires. God gave you these desires. And not all these desires are supposed to be satisfied here. Like, I know that's a new thought, isn't it? Our culture doesn't teach that at all. It's all about fulfilling your desires. And if you don't fulfill your desires, then you're half a person. You're empty. But the Bible actually would say, well, God gives you desires that not all of them can be filled here. And what if in that we can communicate something else really powerful, right? I like how C.S. Lewis put it. C.S. Lewis said, this is one of his famous quotes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." So there will come a day when there will be no more tears, and there will come a day when there will be no more sorrow and no more death, and there will come a day where there will be no more unmet desires. But my unmet desires actually now point to that day, saying, you know what? Jesus is going to fill them. Like, now they're going to stay empty. There, every desire will be met. That's where all the questions will get answered. Right there. But until then, I wait for it. I'm saying that singles have a prime opportunity to demonstrate that to the world around them. What it looks like to admit, I have these desires, but I'm reserving them. I'm leaving them unmet until the day when I see Jesus face to face and he wipes the tears away and the sorrow away. And you make sense of it all, right? Our desires. The third way that we are like LGBT people is we, better than anybody, ought to be able to understand the war between mind and body. You know, there's a people, they talk about like being in the wrong body, right? That I have these thoughts, I have these desires, I have these things in my mind. My mind's telling me one thing, my body's telling me something else. And here's where, again, where the world and the Word of God offer two wildly different solutions. So the world says, you're right, you have this disintegration between your mind and your body, and so therefore, ignore your mind, change your body. Or not just change your body, but just give in to your body's needs. But ignore your mind, because you can't reintegrate them. That's what the world would say. But the Bible says something totally different, right? The Bible says that your mind and your body, they can be reintegrated. That's what Jesus came to do. And you don't ignore your mind. You actually renew your mind and leave your body alone. You renew your mind and you keep your body in its proper place. My body doesn't control what I do. My mind, my heart does. I'm led by the Spirit, not led by my flesh. And we see this expressed in Romans chapter 7. Could you turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23? It's powerful. So he says this, "So I find this law," or now this is the Apostle Paul writing, "I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." Waging war. There's a war going on between his mind and his body. And I think that there's a large segment in our population that would say the same thing. Yes, there is a war going on between my mind and my body. Well, as followers of Christ, can't we step into that? Like, I get that. I totally understand the war between my mind and my body. Man, my body wants all kinds of things that my mind says no to. And my mind says no to it, not because it wants to always. It says no to it because, well, that's what God says. Right? Any amens from Christian? I'm just wondering, like, is this yours? Okay, right? So I get the war. That's what I'm saying, is we understand the war. And so why can't we come together some on that point and say, yeah, we do understand that war. And the world is telling you that, the world's lying to you, because the world is saying that you can't reintegrate. And so you just have to ignore what your mind says, and you just got to change your body, because that's the easy thing that we can change. I mean, it makes sense. You got some really good surgeons out there. We can change it, right? But the Bible says, no, there's another way. These two things can be reintegrated. Right? The story of the Bible, isn't it? That when God created us, he created us, body, soul, spirit, in his image, and we were integrated. And then we sinned. The human race sinned. We turned our backs on God. And when that happened, we became disintegrated. And now we look around us and our world is split apart and there's division and disintegration everywhere, we would agree. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus came and he can heal that. But it requires that we submit to him and his will for our lives. I have to lay down my rights to trying to fix it on my own, and I have to adopt his. That's what we talked about last week. That's the message of Scripture. Have you ever noticed how whenever the world tries to solve a problem, it creates 10 more? And I'll tell you what, in this area, I go between anger and just extreme sadness when I see what the worldview of the world is doing to people. Like we're causing more hurt and more harm by trying to ignore what God's word says about integrating our mind and our body in submission to Christ and his leadership in our lives. Lord, help me here. Please hear my heart here for a second, okay? Here's an illustration. I just want to illustrate just more of what I'm talking about here and how the world, how its solutions are not real solutions, okay? In June 2015, the cover of Vanity Fair magazine ran this photo. One author writes that this photo may be one of the single most important moments in pop culture for multiple generations. Kara Dansky identifies as a radical progressive feminist. She's not a church person, she's not a Christian, but she says that Caitlyn Jenner undid in one magazine cover what feminists have been trying to do for a century. You see, transgenderism, in order to exist, depends upon traditional stereotypes of gender. Feminism, in order to exist, has to erase traditional stereotypes between genders. And so, now we've put these two movements seeking to elevate those that have been marginalized, seeking to help those that are hurting. Like we've taken these two movements and we've pit them against one another, rather. Does that make sense? Like as long as Bruce Jenner was a guy, he was a gold medalist at decathlon. That's serious athleticism right there. I mean, he is a man's man, about as tough as it gets, gold medal in the decathlon. And then, notice, he becomes a woman, and what does he revert to? Traditional stereotypes of what a woman is. Isn't she pretty? In fact, we were just joking with, I'm just not gonna make Abby feel bad, but she didn't know about Bruce Jenner, right? She's like, she thought that was a woman, right? She looks so pretty, right? It's a traditional gender stereotype. Anyway, just saying, that every time we try to fix something, we create more problems. and we create more division and we cause more harm, when couldn't we just repent and come back to the God of the universe who created us and destined us and he dreamed of us and he has plans for us that are glorious? And that my unmet desires, that doesn't mean I'm screwed up. That just means I'm normal. And God gave me those because he wants to draw me to himself, right? And that the war between my mind and my body, that doesn't mean that I'm messed up. It just means that I'm a sinner. And Jesus offers me a way to bring the two back together again. Like, wow, that sounds so much more simple. Yeah. So I want to close us this morning with a story from Acts chapter 8. I love this example. Karis, you can come and play for us. Acts chapter 8. You might be asking yourself, or you know somebody maybe who has had gender reassignment surgery, and or maybe you yourself have, you've done some things sexually that you certainly think, wow, I've gone down a road I can't go back on now. Is there hope for me? Is there hope for me? I want to leave us with some hope, okay? This is Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He had gone to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip said. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So this man is described as a eunuch, and he comes from Ethiopia. Jesus even talked about eunuchs. They were... some people were eunuchs by choice, like a religious thing. Other people were eunuchs because they were slaves and they were forced into it. And other people, Jesus said, were born eunuchs. That did happen too. And we don't know how this man became a eunuch. We don't really know, but we know a couple things about him. We know that he was like the Fed chair of Ethiopia. Under Candace, it's pretty cool. So he's pretty high up there in Ethiopian government. A eunuch was someone who had been, technically their genitals had been cut, pierced, crushed. It was a form of gender reassignment surgery in the first century. Kind of crude and rudimentary, but they were doing it. And we're told that this man goes 1,000 miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. It's likely, though, that that did not work out. History tells us there was a sign at the front of the temple that the religious leaders had posted saying, no diseased, no lame, no blind, no eunuchs may enter this sacred place. So can you imagine going 1,000 miles so that you could worship God and being turned away at the door? Because it's something that you did or somebody else did to your body. So this man's on his way back, Acts tells us, and he's reading Isaiah. And God prompts Philip to go talk to him, right? Like, talk about a cool divine appointment. He goes, he talks to this man, and he's reading Isaiah 53, and we're told he's reading in a scroll. So a scroll, you know, it's not like our books, like you just have a couple of lines. A scroll would have maybe several chapters. You'd have a lot of it laid out in front of you, and it's quite possible that he also was looking at Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 and 5. It says this, to the eunuchs, God says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple. I will give, God says, I will give them within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Do you hear the heart of God? I will give them an everlasting name, he says, that will not be cut off. And this man's reading this, trying to reconcile the rejection that he had in Jerusalem. Isaiah 53, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, it says, we are healed. And so this man is, God loved this eunuch so much that he sends Philip to this desert spot on a road. I just picture what a random spot, you know? Sends Philip out to this random spot on a dirt road in the middle of a desert to talk to this guy. And this guy got these questions, and Philip's message to him, man, right? Hey, your scars do not define you. Jesus's scars do. You've got a new identity, right? In Christ, you can have a new identity. You can have a fresh start. You're not too far gone. Hear the word of the Bible. God has a place for you. Do you see what he said in Isaiah? That it's God. God says, I will give you that place. The religious leaders, they might make it a little tough for you to get there, but I will give you that place. God himself is determined to give that place to people. Do you hear his heart? God has a place for you. So here at New River, we just want you to know that we have a place for you too. Now, I can't promise you that we're not going to offend you. I mean, we are boneheads after all. And matter of fact, I might be the first one to offend you. I say stupid stuff all the time. So I can't promise you that we won't offend you. I can promise you that we'll try not to offend you. I can promise you that we'll love you and that we invite you to come with us on a journey. We invite you to bring your disintegrated mind and body along with ours. We'll go together and we'll find healing and wholeness in Christ, right? We can make that promise. That we'll walk that line together. We'll walk that together, that road. We can promise you that, well, we'll bring our unmet desires and they'll meet your unmet desires, and maybe together we can desire Christ and find that he actually is the one that we're ultimately desiring anyway, right? So we can do that. We can do that together. I guess I just want to say we've got a place for you. And we don't have it all figured out, but I know the one who does, and he's pretty reliable. So we're going to pursue him together. One of the things you're going to get to do this week in your life groups is you're going to get to talk further about commonalities, what you have in common as a Christian with the LGBT community. There's several more. I just ran out of time, couldn't share them. So look forward to seeing what your groups come up with this week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, We bring, Lord, our messes to you, and our disintegration of our mind and our bodies. We bring our desires to you that are so twisted up and jumbled, God. We bring them to you, and we just would say, would you please take them, and would you please forgive us for the sins that we have committed and done? And we pray, Lord, that you would give us your strength and your power to be able to unravel this knot and to straighten things out. God, I pray that you would give us that. Please, our eyes are on you. We're seeking you. We need you, Jesus. We believe that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, and that nobody can come to the Father except through you. And Lord, so we come to you today and we say, help, Jesus, help, help, I pray. So Lord, thank you. I pray this in your name, Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.